Well, welcome everyone to week three of our class on Christology. If you haven't had a chance yet, go ahead and grab a copy of the notes. This week's topic is going to be on the amazing, profound, and deep subject of the deity of Christ. And so we will be giving more of a survey this morning. But as we discussed a few weeks ago, a biblical Christology is central to all of theology. And what we were saying is that if you get Christ wrong, you get the gospel wrong. If you get Christ wrong, all things related to what is true begins to unravel. And why is that? Because Jesus is the truth, right? If you believe and teach a false Christ, or at least an unbiblical Christ, it'll undoubtedly lead to wrong thoughts about both God and yourself. And so think that through as we dive into the subject of the deity of Christ. A few weeks ago I said that Christology really is the crowning jewel and the centerpiece of all theology, and I'm convinced that this doctrine of the deity of Christ is the crowning jewel and centerpiece of Christology. Okay, if the deity of Christ is in any way minimized or disturbed, all of theology begins to unravel. So you'll hear me kind of talk about this idea as we move through our lesson. And so I'll say it this way as well. As in theology proper, when we said that theology proper speaks of the godness of God, I would go on to say that this subject, the deity of Christ, speaks of the godness of Jesus Christ. So we're going to dive in. We're going to do our best to survey this subject. We will begin here with the notes, with the centrality of Christ's deity. Notice there at the top it says the deity of Christ is foundational to the Christian faith. Without it, the gospel collapses. This doctrine affirms that Jesus Christ is not merely a great teacher, prophet, or moral example, but the eternal God incarnate. Denial of Christ's deity leads to a different gospel and a different Jesus. So we can already see it there, this idea of when you deny Christ's deity, the gospel begins to unravel. All of theology begins to unravel. And so as we move through this lesson, be asking yourself, what is the theological consequences when I start to minimize Christ's deity? Think through that. As we move through these subjects, ask yourself questions such as, what happens to the doctrine of atonement if Jesus is not God? Think through that. If Jesus is merely a creature, how can his death provide an infinite and sufficient sacrifice for sin, which offends an infinite holy God? Jesus' deity affects the atonement. Ask yourself, how does the denial of Christ's deity affect the doctrine of justification by grace through faith? Can a created being truly mediate between God and man, or impute divine righteousness to us as sinners? Think through that as we move through this lesson. Think about the implications of a non-divine Christ on the nature of worship and idolatry. Think about that. If Jesus is not God, then as Christians, we're guilty of idolatry, right? Because we are worshiping a created being. These are the implications of Christ's deity. And really, what we're doing when we think through these things is practicing what I call the life of theology. It's this lifestyle of considering the truth, but not only the truth, but the implications of the truth on other categories of theology and also our lives. Our doctrinal statement in your notes there says, we believe that Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, possesses all the divine excellencies. I love that. All of the divine excellencies, and in these he is co-equal, co-substantial, and co-eternal with the Father. Those are some big words, right? But those are some important words. And why are those words important? Because they give us what is called confessional substance to what we believe. So when we read verses like John 10:30 that says, where Jesus says, "I and the Father are one," he's speaking of being co-equal with the Father. When we read in John 14:9, where Jesus says, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." How can you say, "Show us the Father"? Now, when Jesus is saying this, he's not saying that the Son is the Father, right? That's an ancient heresy. But he's giving us these confessional substances to be able to speak to these truths of the deity of Christ. In that verse, Jesus is speaking of being consubstantial and co-eternal with the Father. Notice also there, this is from our Christ Community Church doctrinal statement. It says, we believe that God the Father created all things through God the Son, and through Him all things continue to exist and operate. So we're going to see these themes continue to be played out in this lesson here. We're going to see things like Christ being eternal, Christ being creator. All of these are undeniable foundations of the deity of Christ. And so the rest of our time will be spent surveying these and other categories of this vital doctrine. Notice there, our key verse this morning is 1 Corinthians 8:5 through 6. I'll take a volunteer to read that for us this morning. It's in the notes, 1 Corinthians 8:5 through 6.
"For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist."
Amen. And so even in that verse, you guys can see, right, that there's no differentiating between God and Christ. That's a parallel statement. That's not trying to show a contrast between God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's basically saying there that by both of them and through both of them, the mighty power of God is demonstrated. And so be thinking through these things. As you see in your notes there, as you pray, ask for a greater understanding of the glory of Christ's deity, leading to a greater worship. And so with that introduction, let me pray for us, and then we'll jump into the rest of our time. Father, thank you that you have given the Son to redeem us. Thank you, Lord Jesus and Father, that you have poured out your Spirit to enable us to partake in the life of God. And we just pray that you would continue to teach us this morning from your word regarding the truth of Christ and his deity. And we pray this in your name. Amen. So before we get started, I'll stop here. Just based on that introduction, is there any thoughts, questions, anything that you guys would like to throw out there to kind of keep the conversation going this morning? If not, we'll go ahead and jump in.
Do you think anybody can study the Bible and like kind of legitimately come to the conclusion? So a very, like I guess a common belief among certain cults would be that while Christ is a God, he is like a separate God from the Father, so to speak, like I guess rejecting the idea of the Trinity. Are there any legitimate arguments that people have for that looking at the Bible, or is that just mainly, I know it's a weak argument, but like what do they use to justify that? Do you know?
Well, it can't be justified from Scripture, and we're going to see that as we kind of move through this lesson. Basically, any argument like that is a cop-out for not wanting to believe that Jesus is God, because the scriptural evidence is so clear, and we'll see it this morning. All the way from Christ's own claims to his deity, to Christ's demonstration of his power, to Christ's references. He references Old Testament scriptures about Yahweh, and he applies them to himself. The Apostle Paul and the other apostles write in their epistles, and they clearly attribute Old Testament verses that were attributed to Yahweh, to Jesus. So the overwhelming evidence of Scripture, it abundantly declares that Christ is God. Now, I think the dilemma comes in, and maybe this will be helpful. Their problem is Trinitarian. They look at the Old Testament and see the clear depiction that and clear declaration from God Himself that God is one. And then as you move through Scripture, the doctrine of the Trinity is expanded out and given more clarity, right? But they are having a hang-up with the Trinitarian nature of God. And so they can't get past that dilemma that all of us feel, right? That tension that we have to keep between the oneness of God and the tripersonality of God. And we talked about that in theology proper. That's a tension that we have to keep, right? We need to be careful not to diminish the Trinity of God, right? But we also have to make sure that we don't diminish the unity of God. But we need to make sure that we don't veer off and mistakenly get into this place where we're actually worshiping three gods, Father, Son, and you see what I'm saying? You have to keep that theological tension in your mind. And for those who are denying the deity of Christ, I think part of that hinges on the mystery of the Trinitarian nature of God. So, is that helpful?
Well, and there's just a comment with a lot of these false beliefs, whether Mormonism or Jehovah's Witness, in order for them to actually create a belief system, they're doing exactly what Lance says. They have to logically make it plausible on the human mind. And that's what makes Scripture so convincing. Scripture has no effort at all to try to explain the full depth of the Trinity. It leaves it a mystery and intentionally does so. And so that's truly an evidence of a false belief system, is because they only create a system that is completely logical. They mm-hmm. don't leave any room for anything that's beyond human ability to understand. And it's almost, I mean, that's for me a clear evidence that it is a false belief system.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think it really is helpful to see. And then one more thing I was just making a comment on is the system of Trinity is completely beyond their grasp. And you told me about arguments you've had or conversations you've had, they always do it on technicality. Yeah. Jehovah's Witness love to go back to King James Version, whereas we could use dozens of scriptures, translations, mm-hmm. NASB, NIV. It really, let's say there's 10 or 20 good translations out there. There's no problem showing the Trinity in any of those translations. Yeah. But they have to stay stickler to KJV because there's a twisting of the words and there's twisting. Yeah. So they only ever get their non-Trinitarian evidence. Whereas Lance said it so well, the mass majority of the substance of our belief in the Trinity is not in these little technical passages,
yes,
but in just the overall.
The theme, that's a good point.
The theme mm-hmm. of Scripture.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, thanks, guys. Yeah, any other questions before we keep moving on? Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
No.
But I'm curious on like a personal and inward level of like your walk. Mm-hmm. When you get to a place where you know in your mind something is true, mm-hmm. but you're having a hard time in your heart, like,
mm-hmm.
like staying steady or living it out or
mm-hmm.
yeah, connecting like mm-hmm. know to like your heart.
Right. Right.
I mean, and I know maybe like you know, bringing that to God and those things, but sometimes it just feels mm-hmm. so like it's mm-hmm. such a process.
Right. There's the embracing side is hard. Well, what I like to tell people is that the blessing of having Scripture is that God's truth remains true, whether we're at the present time able to embrace it or not, or feel good about it. In all honesty, I read some passages sometimes, and I'm like, I believe that. I'm not quite sure what it's saying, right? I read some of these prophecies in the Old Testament about Assyria and Egypt and a highway of holiness and all this stuff, and I'm like, yeah, that is true. At this moment in time, I'm not necessarily like embracing that in my conscious life, you know? But the blessing of Scripture is that it remains true. The deficit is in my own mind and heart, and by the grace of God, all we need to do is just ask the Lord for illumination and just trust Him that in His own time, He'll turn the lights on and kind of give at the appropriate time within the trajectory of our sanctification, he'll turn the lights on and bring it to a place where you can embrace it more fully. Is that helpful? Yeah. Okay, appreciate all those questions. Thank you. We'll dive in here to the biblical testimony of Christ's deity, since we're interested in what Scripture says about Christ, right? Instead of our own ideas, our own thoughts, the thoughts of other people, we want to know what Scripture says about Christ's deity. And so we'll start with the Old Testament foundations of Christ's deity. It says there in your notes that the full doctrine of the Trinity is not revealed in the Old Testament, and we talked about that a second ago, how through Scripture the doctrine of the Trinity is expanded out, especially in the New Testament. But there it says the Old Testament contains divine titles, theophanies, and messianic prophecies that foreshadow the divine Messiah. And I know that Sam spoke of this in great detail last week. But notice there are some reference verses, Isaiah 9:6, Psalm 110:1, Daniel 7. And these are foundational passages that clearly point to Christ's deity, right? You guys are familiar, Isaiah 9:6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, the government shall be upon his shoulders, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. There's a clear parallel there in that one verse in Isaiah that the child that is born will be mighty God. Psalm 110:1 says, Yahweh said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And if you read the New Testament, this verse is referenced to and attributed to Christ. Daniel 7:13 through 14, Daniel sees the night visions and he sees someone like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, right? And then you move over to the New Testament, and what happens? This Old Testament idea is embraced and used by Christ in his ministry as he describes himself frequently as what? The Son of Man. So we see these Old Testament foundations that are really priming the pump and getting us prepared theologically as we move into the New Testament to uncover more glories of Christ's deity. Verses like these and also some of the content that Sam covered last week provide great foundation for our next section there, which is direct New Testament claims. Direct New Testament claims to Christ's deity. The New Testament writers clearly affirm Christ's deity. Key texts include John 1:1, 1:14, and you can read them all there. But I just was kind of meditating on these various scriptures, I was reminded that, and I think I talked about this the last time I taught, but I had the privilege of speaking to some Jehovah's Witnesses recently. And as I was talking to them, I was able to challenge them with this, with these things, these direct New Testament claims to the deity of Christ. I asked them, why does Jesus claim to be Jehovah in John 8:58? I asked them that. Why does Jesus say in that text that he said, and he preempts it with his famous verily, verily. He says, verily, verily, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. I challenged them with that. I said, why is Jesus claiming to be the I am, the Jehovah of the Old Testament? I also asked them why it says in Hebrews 1 that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. I said, why are the New Testament writers speaking like this about Jesus if he's a created being? Right? Can a created being be the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature? Why does it say in Hebrews 1:8 of the Son, Jesus, your throne, O God, is forever and ever? Why is it speaking like that? And of course, as you guys know, and as Sam mentioned a second ago, when I started questioning them about this, they started qualifying everything, and I was saying, oh, this and that and whatever, and You know, it says in places that we are gods and various other things, but they are ignoring this great overarching theme of the direct claims of the New Testament to the deity of Christ. My favorite one that I challenge them with is in Revelation 1:8 and also in Revelation 17 through 18. And I was definitely going to bring this one up before my conversation was over with them. I said, why is it that in Revelation 1:8, Jesus is alluded to as the Alpha and the Omega, who was and who is to come? And part of their argument is like, oh, that's not really a direct reference to Jesus. That's somebody else jumping in and chiming in on that verse. I said, okay, well, if you jump down to Revelation 1, 17 through 18, John falls down dead at the feet of Jesus. And what does Jesus say? He says, fear not, for I am the first and the last. That's Jesus talking there. So what about that one? This shows the power and the great declaration in the New Testament, the great testimony of Christ's deity. And now, I may have been a little bit more animated than I should have been that day. Asked my family about it. But it wasn't that I didn't love the people that were at my doorstep. I loved them. I was actually praying for them as I was talking to them. But, part of the zeal coming out was really a passion for the importance of the doctrine of the deity of Christ. And I brought this up to them. I said, do you guys understand what you're doing? You're not just going door to door inviting people to the Kingdom Hall of Jehovah's Witnesses. That's not what you're doing. You're actually going door to door preaching a false Jesus. That's what you're doing. You're going door to door and trying to teach people a contaminated version of Jehovah. That's what you're doing, and you need to stop doing that. And I told them that because that's what needs to be said. But I also interjected the gospel as well. And I talked to them about repentance, faith, being born again, justification by faith, and a few other things. But that's just a personal story from an evangelistic encounter that I had with Jehovah's Witnesses to show the all importance of this doctrine. Next, we have the claims to Jesus' own claims to deity. Jesus not only identified himself with God's name, John 8:58, but he also claimed authority to forgive sins. Mark 2:5 through 12. And if you guys remember in that passage, when Jesus forgives sins, people got really agitated, right? Why did they get agitated about that? Because in forgiving sins, in his declaration that someone's sins were forgiven, what was he doing? He was claiming to be God. That's why they got so mad. They were saying, that's blasphemy. Only God can forgive sins. So Jesus is claiming that for himself, authority to forgive sins. He also accepts worship, John 20:28. And he also affirms unity with God the Father, John 10:30. And these are just a few examples here in our notes. But what I love about this is that Jesus' claim to deity upon himself, he's actually associating himself with the greatest needs of humanity. And you see that even in those three texts there, right? What are some of the things you see just in those three texts as Jesus claims to have authority to forgive sins, as he accepts worship, as he affirms unity with the Father? What are some of the things you see there related to the great needs of the human condition? What do you guys think? Let's start with the first one, authority to forgive sins, right? What does that touch? That touches our need to be forgiven, right? That touches our need to be forgiven. Secondly, there, Jesus accepting worship, that shows the need for us to worship God rightly, right? In accepting worship, Jesus is teaching us how to worship God rightly. In the third example there, affirming unity with the Father, that's addressing our need to be reconciled to God and brought back into union with God. And Jesus himself is declaring that he is the only way that that can happen, because he is in eternal union with the Father. And so in his own claims to deity, Jesus is loving people by showing them that because he's God, we can now partake in these blessings again, right? And be forgiven. We can be reconciled to God. We can worship the true and living God in its fullness. And all of these things are wrapped up in Christ's deity. So this is the biblical testimony of Christ's deity. And really, it's just a little taste of it. It's a quick survey of it. But with that in mind, let's move on to the next subject here, the divine titles, names, and roles. First there you see titles of deity applied to Christ. Christ is called God, Theos, in texts like John 1:1, Titus 2:13, Hebrews 1:8, and 1 John 5:20. He is also identified with Lord, Kyrios, a divine name used for Yahweh in the Greek Old Testament. See Romans 10:9 and 13. And so these are verses that we're familiar with, right? John 1:1 speaks of Jesus when it says that the Word was what? With God, and the Word was God. Now, for those of you familiar, what do the Jehovah's Witnesses do to this verse? Anybody want to shout it out? Right. Right. And it gets back to this whole issue, right? They have to compensate for their unbelief. They have to compensate for their false teaching of Jesus, and they insert that he was not God, he was a God. And so they destroy the beautiful truth of that verse. Paul tells Titus that as Christians, we are waiting for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I don't know how it gets any more clear than that, right? Hebrews 1:8, the writer of Hebrews, he glorifies Jesus by saying that in contrast to the angels, of Jesus it is said, your throne, and we mentioned this one, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. In 1 John 5:20, that epistle, John declares that Jesus is the true God and eternal life. What a claim to deity, right? He's saying Jesus is eternal life. It echoes that idea that Jesus said about himself, that he is the truth and the life. Twice in Romans, Jesus is called Lord. In a very familiar passage in Romans 10. But what I love about these passages in Romans is that Paul, he actually quotes from the prophet Joel, Joel 2:32, where Joel calls Yahweh, or where it refers to Yahweh being Lord. And as we talked about in our introduction, what Paul does in that verse in Romans 10 is that he takes this passage in Joel and he applies it directly to Jesus. That passage in Joel 2:32, applying it to Jesus. So Jesus is not only declared to be the Lord God, he's also attributed names and functions that are commonly attributed to God. And well, that's what we're going to see in our next section here, the names and functions belonging to God. Jesus bears names and fulfills roles that Scripture attributes to God alone: creator, judge, sustainer, and redeemer. Colossians, we're told that by Jesus all things were created. In 2 Corinthians, we're told that we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. My question to those who would deny the deity of Christ is, how does a created being bring all mankind before to judge them? If Christ is not God, why is all of mankind being brought before the judgment seat of Christ? In Hebrews chapter 1, it says that Christ upholds the universe by the word of his power. In Isaiah 43:11, Yahweh declares, besides me, there is no Savior. Yet in Titus 2, verses 13 and 14, as we said a minute ago, we're waiting for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of the great God and what? Savior, Jesus Christ. But in the Old Testament, Yahweh says, there is no other Savior besides me. I think you guys are beginning to see this overarching theme of the deity of Christ that moves from Old Testament into New Testament. And we could go on and on with titles, names, and roles, but Jesus also possesses and demonstrates the divine attributes of God in his ministry. And that's our next section there, the divine attributes of Christ. And for those of you who are in the theology proper class, you'll notice some similarities here, some overlap and parallel between theology proper and the life of Christ. Why? Because Christ is God. And so, of course, these things would be true. So we'll start first there with the omnipotence of Christ, the all-powerfulness of Christ, if someone wants to read that first description.
Jesus exercises sovereign power over nature, sickness, demons, and death. Matthew 8 and 9, and John 11.
Amen. Moving on to omniscience, the all-knowingness of God. Another volunteer. Amen. See the reference there to John 13, 19. I just love this verse. Jesus speaking, he says, I'm telling you this now, before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe that what? I am. Love that verse, John 13, 19. Next, we have omnipresence, the everywhereness of Jesus. Jesus promises his ongoing presence with his people, Matthew 28, 20. Right? We read that at the end of Matthew there where Jesus says, I am with you always. And he also indwells all believers, John 14, 23. Jesus said this in John 14, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our dwelling with him. And that's something just amazing to think about, right? Because of course we believe in the truth that as believers that the Holy Spirit has come to indwell us. But have you guys ever considered this great truth that the Holy Spirit cannot be disjointed or separated from the Trinity of God? So in a very real sense, the Father and the Son are with us always through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus testifies to it there. It doesn't mean that Jesus is living in us, and it doesn't mean that the Father is living in us. The Holy Spirit is living in us, right? But both the Father and the Son are present with us through the indwelling ministry of the Spirit. You see that Trinitarian connection there? That's what Jesus is speaking of there when he says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our dwelling with him. Well, how does that happen? It happens through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And that relates to the omnipresence and the deity of Jesus. Why is Jesus talking like this? How can he talk like this if he's not God, right? You guys are seeing it. We have also the eternity and the immutability of Christ. Christ exists eternally. Micah 5, 2, John 1, 1 through 2. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews 13, 8. Jesus is declared as creator. Jesus is the creator of all things. And through his divine power, and that through him all things continue to exist and operate. We have those scripture references there as well. And so these divine attributes are intended to what? They're intended to display the glory of Christ. And when we glory in Christ, what does that lead to? It leads to greater worship, right? So kind of getting back to your question earlier, as we grow in our sanctification, it doesn't all happen at one moment in time, but as the Holy Spirit works within our hearts and causes us to embrace the truths of Scripture about Christ, it points us back to Christ. We begin to glory in him. And that this has been happening all the way from the beginning, right? We see it here in our next section, the worship of Christ. This might be the greatest testimony to the deity of Christ. But we see here that the worship of Christ in the Gospels and Acts is undeniable. Jesus is worshipped during his earthly ministry, Matthew 14:33, John 9:38, and after his resurrection, right? Matthew 14:33, he gets in the boat and they say, "Truly you are what? The Son of God." John 9:38, he says, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. Matthew 28:9, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings," and they came and took hold of his feet and what? Worshipped him. Matthew 28:17, and when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. We see the worship of Christ in the epistles and Revelation. The early church sang to, prayed to, and worshipped Jesus. Philippians 2:10-11, Revelation 5:11-14. This worship confirms his divine status, right? It gets back to this whole idea that we talked about earlier. If Jesus is not God, we are a bunch of idolaters. We are worshiping a created being. The worship of God confirms Jesus, or the worship of Jesus confirms his divine status. And this worship continued on into the life of the early church. Look at our next section, the historical confessions of Christ's deity. First there, we see early church affirmation from the earliest creeds, Philippians 2, 1 Corinthians 8, 6, to the Council of Nicaea, the church confessed Jesus as true God from true God. It's been argued by some theologians that Philippians 2, 5 through 11 is actually an early Christian hymn or creed that the apostle either composed or quoted. And they believe this because all of the deep theological truths that it contains. And I'm going to read this to you guys just as an example of these early church affirmations of Christ's deity. Listen for themes of the deity of Christ in this, okay? Philippians 2, 5 through 11. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow." It's worship. "In heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." What an amazing text there. And it's believed that that was actually an early confession that was produced or written down by the Apostle Paul. We also have the Nicene Creed. The Nicene Creed clarified biblical teaching against Arianism, which we'll briefly talk about in a minute. Affirming that the Son is begotten but not made, being of one substance with the Father. We have the Chalcedonian definition. The Council of Chalcedon, 451 AD, declared that Christ is one person in two natures, preserving both his full deity and full humanity. With that being said, we'll move quickly here for time's sake into just a quick naming of some heresies. First, we have the ancient heresy of Arianism. This denied the full deity of Christ by teaching that he was a created being. And as spoken of a minute ago, that was refuted not only by Scripture, but it was refuted by the Nicene Creed. Arianism taught that Jesus was a created being. If you think about, well, it's actually, we'll go ahead and jump down to letter C there. If you think about modern cults, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, and various others, they redefine Christ's nature very often in this way. They are, in a lot of ways, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, various other people, they're just a rehashing of an ancient heresy. They're just a rehashing of the Arian heresy of old, which denies Jesus' deity. As we move into our conclusion, and before we kind of read this last summary here, I'll open it up to the floor for any last questions before we conclude and I pray. I feel like time got away from me this morning. I wish I could dive a little deeper into this subject. But in 2 weeks, I will be talking about the incarnation of Jesus, and I see that as almost a part two to this study, the incarnation of Jesus. We'll be able to talk both about the intersection of Christ's deity and his humanity. But before I read this last section, any last questions?
What are some important reasons to look to the deity?
Good question. I would say that the looking to the confessions is basically your way of saying that the Lord has been bringing to bear the truth of Scripture, not only in our own day, but all throughout history through the last 2,000 years. It's a way to be able to say that I'm a Christian today, but I'm also connected to the Christians who have lived throughout history. Right? And so we don't have to reinvent the wheel. God has been working in the hearts of his people for thousands of years, right? And confirming the truth in their minds in such a way that they can, a group of men can get together and not create things that are not in Scripture, but look at Scripture and say, yes, this is what Scripture teaches, right? And we have the blessing of being able to look back and say, look, I look back at some, of course, the ancient ones that we talked about today, but I also look back at like the Westminster Confession of Faith and various other things. And then I read these things and I'm like, I don't want to come up with another way to say this. I love the fact that 400 years ago, a group of, a couple hundred men got together for however many months and years and worked really hard to be very clear about what Scripture says about certain doctrines. Yes and amen. I'm just going to look to that and rejoice in that and receive that, right? But also make sure that the confessions don't become my authority. Scripture is my authority, right? So does that help? Yep. Anything else before we close? I'll just tell the story of my encounter with the Jehovah's Witnesses, because I didn't want to just, as I told you guys, I didn't want to just throw the hammer down, even though I'm not okay with them going door to door and preaching a false Jesus and defaming the name of Jehovah, right? I didn't just want to do that, but I understood that the people who stood in front of me did not have a new nature. So then I went to the passage quickly that said, because they started talking to me, well, don't you want to be in God's kingdom? Don't you want to be in God's kingdom? And I was like, yes, but Jesus said, unless a man is born again, he will not see the kingdom of God. Are you born again? And once I said that, they had no idea what I was talking about. And so the issue here, right, yes, you are right in saying that they don't want to believe this stuff. You're totally right about that. But the reason that they don't want to believe this stuff is because they haven't been given the new nature. They haven't been born again, because when you're born again, you are given the heart capacity and the mind capacity to embrace this stuff and rejoice in it. If you're not born again, it's going to be completely foreign to you. You're going to look at this stuff and in your depravity reject it, even though it's a glorious truth to those who have been born again. So yeah, when I see people rejecting and rejecting and rejecting, even though it's, you know, so clear in Scripture, the first thing that comes to my mind is I just need to pray and call out to God on behalf of this person that they will be saved and that they will be brought back to spiritual life and given that new nature that enables them to receive the truth into their mind and embrace it in their hearts, because that's what's going on. They actually don't, it's related to their nature. And really, if you think about that, this liberates us in evangelism, right? This whole idea, really, you just share the gospel truth. You preach the gospel. You just share the truth, knowing that we can do nothing to bring people back to spiritual life. How are we supposed to cause somebody who is dead in trespasses and sins to be given a new nature, to receive these truths? We can't do it. We just preach the gospel. We bow our knee to the sovereignty of God and know that, you know, for those people that have been redeemed by Christ, they will be given a new nature and they will receive this truth. So, is that helpful?
Yeah.
In conclusion, the truth of Christ's deity is not a mere academic point. It is the heartbeat of Christian faith and devotion. To affirm that Jesus is God is to recognize Him as the center of all reality, the object of our worship, and the only hope for salvation. When the Apostle Thomas encountered the risen Christ and cried out, "My Lord and my God," he exemplified the only appropriate response to the truth of who Jesus is: humble adoration and personal surrender. If Jesus is not God, then Christianity is false, the gospel is powerless, and our faith is in vain. But because Jesus is God, the gospel is gloriously true. The cross is sufficient. The resurrection is victorious. Our sins are forgiven and our hope is secure. This truth should stir both reverent worship and courageous proclamation. We do not merely admire Christ, we fall at His feet and adore Him. We do not merely discuss Him, we declare Him. Like the early church, we boldly proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord, Philippians 2:11. Not as a mere honorific title, but in the fullest divine sense, and we call all people everywhere to repent and believe in Him. In a world filled with distorted views of Christ, the church must speak clearly, lovingly, and firmly. Jesus is God. This is the truth upon which the church stands or falls. This is the message that saves, and this is the Christ we worship, eternal, incarnate, crucified, risen, and reigning forever. And that concludes our lesson. Let me pray. Lord, thank You for this lesson. And I just pray that as we've considered some of these texts, Lord, that we would spend time meditating on them this week. And I pray that as we dive into the incarnation in a couple weeks, You would kind of unite both lessons and continue to enrich our minds by the truth of Scripture. And then we pray all these things in Your name. Amen.